Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I was sitting back there thinking, going, man, we're running a little long on worship there. I got to figure out where I can adjust. And then I thought, we got food. Yeah. I got all afternoon. So I don't know if that encourages you or if that discourages you, but I'm going to do my best to stick to what God gave me because I believe that's the authority that I speak with. Nothing that I bring, nothing that I do. It's all His word and His message. So let me pray for us here before I get rolling. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these people. God, thank you for the worship today, the opportunity, the ability we have to come before you and just be thankful for what you've done in our life. God, I pray that as we look at this passage today that, God, we would be able to see what happened here and what we can learn from this and apply to our life, God. And I pray that the message that you give, I would speak accurately and to what you've given me. God, I pray that stumbling blocks would be removed from our hearts and minds today so that we can hear what you have for us. God, we thank you and we love you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I left you guys off last week. We're talking about the church in Antioch. And we kind of did this really quick whirlwind through. If you think about how persecution launched the church, right? The Jewish people, and they spread and they took it to the other Jewish people, and they kind of went around, and then God had this crazy idea that he said he stopped Saul, who was the persecutor, in his tracks and said, you're going to be the one to take the message to the Gentiles. And so then we kind of tracked with the church, and what did that mean for the church that had started? Was there roadblocks, things in their life and Peter's life and other leaders' life that had to be adjusted? Was there things in Saul's life that he had to be prepared? And if you just remember, it's about a 13-year period or plus or minus from when Saul saw Jesus, got the message, to when he actually is going to really launch out in full-blown ministry. And we saw this sort of kick off last week as Barnabas went to Antioch and encouraged the people and went and got Saul and came back and spent a lot of time there preparing the church for what was ahead. And then we arrive to today's passage in Acts chapter 12. You know, Luke kind of goes back a little bit and says, all right, what's happening in Jerusalem at this time? When we get to Acts chapter 13, we're going to launch full speed into Paul's ministry and what he was doing. But Luke goes back to Jerusalem. And we see that in Jerusalem, much like our culture today, there's political division, there's political uneasiness, there's like this tension that exists with the political leaders, even the Jewish political leaders that were put in place by Rome to keep the peace, but then the Jewish political leaders wanted to keep the Jewish people happy as well. And so we introduce this topic here today, and we think about tension. I think I titled this about adversity. And I think we can see that in life, we're going to have adversity, aren't we? And in the midst of that adversity, what can we pick up? What can we do? And so this first century church was going through this. And there's another tension that kind of exists here that we're going to see full-fledged in today's passage. This idea that during this time, there's amazing miracles that are happening. We've read about a lot of them. We're going to read about more of them as we continue through the book of Acts. But we see there's times when there's miraculous events, and then there's times when the things of the earth just kind of happen. And it'll make more sense in just a minute. But this idea that when we run into adversity and we pray and we seek God, sometimes He acts miraculously and He alters the state of what's going on. And then other times, He doesn't. And life, the physical world kind of happens. And in the midst of that tension that's existing, we're going to join the church in Acts chapter 12 and see this adversity that's happening. Adversity's coming back. And we see a couple of things happen where one, the natural things of this world happen, and another one where there's supernatural, miraculous intervention. And there's a tension there. So the title of today's message is just Prayer's Impact in the Midst of Adversity. And we can count on adversity, can't we, when we follow Jesus? We can count on adversity because those same tensions that the early church dealt with, we deal with. We have people in our life that get sick. We have people in our life that have broken things in this world that just happen. And we pray. And sometimes miraculous, supernatural miracles happen. And sometimes they don't. And so this tension kind of exists. And that's where we're going to pick up the early church here. And I'm going to pick this up starting in Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read this section by section. We're going to read the first five verses first, and we're going to see how they respond in adversity. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, I think we have that up there. If not, I can read from here. It was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So let me stop there for just a minute. And we see really quick this political tension that I was talking about. We see Herod mentioned here, and you're like, well, wait a minute, there was other Herods. And yes, this Herod actually became more of a title rather than a specific name. And this specific one, Herod, was Agrippa the First, and he was the grandson of Herod the Great, if you think about Herod the Great, who was in charge of this region when Jesus was born. So a couple generations down. And he was put in place because he had connections with the Roman government, the person who became had Caesar, but also had other high-ranking people that he had connections with. And so when these people came to power in the Roman Empire, they placed him in charge of this region. And we could see that he had favor with them to get this, but he also was concerned about the Jewish people, because we don't fully understand this, although we sort of see this on display, the tension that exists in the Middle East, right? There's tension all the time. But back here, this would have been the tension between the Jewish people, the Roman Empire, and this would have been some serious tension going on here. And so in order for Herod to be well-liked and well-esteemed with the Romans, he had to keep peace. Right? He had to keep this a peaceful region. But in order to keep a peaceful region, sometimes he had to do things to get their favor. And this was where we catch up in this story. And we see that he goes after the leaders of the church. And it says quickly that he had James killed, put to death, head cut off right now. And he saw that this brought favor with the Jewish people that were kind of now sort of starting to revolt a little bit against the Jewish Christians because of this whole taking the message to the Gentiles. And so they kind of rubbed them the wrong way. And so in order to keep them happy, he took out James and then he went after Peter. And what's interesting is he just put Peter in prison. And I don't want to say just put him in prison, but this was a slightly different response to what happened with James, right? James head cut off, Peter put in prison. He plans to put him on trial. Of course, he wants to make a public spectacle. And most of the believers would have thought that he was going to kill Peter after the trial. That was just kind of the steps that were going to happen. We see some interesting details. And remember, I tell you, if there's interesting details that are very specific, that kind of seem like, why are those there? This is one of those where he said there was four squads of four guards watching Peter. So typically there would have been a set of four guards, each having a shift. Well, Peter kind of had a reputation. Peter had a reputation of getting out of jail. And so he was going to make sure, if I'm going to go out on a limb and prosecute him, I'm going to make sure he's still there. Or so he thought. And so four squads of four guards, that mean at any one time there was four active guards, two probably with him, two in the near vicinity that were just responsible here for keeping an eye on Peter. And then we come to verse 5, and we see that they are going to respond to adversity. How did the church respond? Well, it says that they prayed earnestly. Another translation would have said fervently. If you look at that word for earnestly, fervently, and you follow it, another derivative of that same word was the same word that was used for how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prayed so intently, so earnestly, so fervently to his Father, asking him essentially, if there's any other way that what's in front of me can be taken from me, please do. But we know that what did Jesus then say? Said, not my will,
but yours. And so that same level of intensity. So this tells us that this wasn't just a casual, oh, I'm going to pray for somebody, right? Sometimes we get caught in that when someone tells us a prayer request and we mean well and we're going to pray for them, but we just say, oh, I'll definitely be praying for them. No, this was like intent, fervent, intentional time of going to the Lord. And I think that they're pleading for Peter. That's what I believe they're pleading for. They're pleading for him to be released. They fully expect him to not be released, but they're still going to pray fervently to God. This tension in their mind, and I gotta be thinking, you know, why was James just killed? Why is Peter put on trial? There's a chance here that maybe the devil's working on them, trying to get them to second guess God, but it's clear by their response that they're going to the Father and praying and seeking his will, but also asking fervently for what they desire. You know, I think about our church, and I can tell you that there's several things that I have full confidence in, and one of them is this is a praying church. If you're on the prayer chain, sometimes it's sort of a funny thing. If someone puts out a prayer request, and then you'll get 14 or 15 praying, 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 and it's, you know, it depends on where you're at. You might be in, Bible study. When I put a prayer request out on Monday night, they've all got to silence their phones. But I look at that as an excitement because I know that you guys are getting these prayer requests and you're praying. You're fervently praying, and that's a great thing that we can gather from this. So the church, though, responds. They pray, but then they're waiting, right? They don't have any other choice. They prayed to God, and we'll continue reading here in verse 6 to see what comes next. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. I don't know about you, but underline that. I underlined that in my Bible. I'll come back to it. He was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around and you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. I love this. I just call this section God doing God things because there's no other explanation for what was happening. And so we see that in the midst of this, Peter is sleeping. Don't miss that. I think there's a level of peace that Peter must have had. Sure, could he have been really tired from the day? Probably. But if you knew what probably was coming the next day, I don't know about you, but when something's coming the next day in my life, whether it's even a good thing, but I've got a responsibility or I got to make sure that I'm ready for, or maybe it's a procedure or a surgery, we tend to be awake, don't we? Or am I the only one? No, I think I'm awake and I'm probably keeping my wife awake. And sometimes I'm walking around the house and maybe I'm keeping other people awake. But you're nervous. And Peter's in this moment and he's sleeping. So he's sleeping so much so that the angel shows up. And by the way, there's light. Can you imagine that? And I don't think we can assume that the guards are sleeping. We can assume that they're not sleeping, which makes this even more miraculous. The angel shows up, has to smack Peter. I don't know if he smacked him, but that's how I think of it. Smacks Peter, wakes him up. And Peter's like, "What's going on?" He tells him, "Follow me, get dressed, put your sandals on, follow me." They walk out, they walk by the guards, they go to the gate, which is undoubtedly locked, opens up, out they go, until they get about one street away, angel disappears, and Peter comes to his senses of what's going on. There's really no other explanation for this. This is God doing God things. I don't know about you, but there's been things that I've witnessed or been privy to conversations hearing about in people's life recently, just in the past 6 weeks, that I'm like, that's God doing God things. I've heard of and I know, and Joe's here, and his son had a severe heart attack, coded, was out for 13 minutes, they said the longest time, and he's now at home doing well. That's a God doing God thing. Sometimes these things happen, relationships healed, things that don't seem like there's any other way, God intervenes, God doing God things. And the people then are left with what? Well, let's see in verse 11. We'll pick this up as we continue following Peter. What is Peter doing? Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." They responded so politely, "You're out of your mind." When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand, he talks like me, motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Tell James and the brothers," this would have been the other James, you know, James, Jesus' half-brother, "and the other brothers, the other disciples, the other apostles," he said, and then he left for another place. Peter gets out. He comes to his senses. That's what it tells us. We see God doing God things, and then he went to a home that was familiar to him. This would have been another Mary. This was John Mark's mom, you know, the Mark who wrote the gospel. Sometimes we get confused when there's multiple names mentioned in here, and just giving you a heads up, this is just a quick synopsis, but a lot of times they had a Hebrew name and they had a Greek name, and so John would have been his Hebrew name, but if you didn't know, that was actually a very common name in that time. And so a lot of times they were known by both their names together, or sometimes they would have been called the other name, depending on the context. But at any rate, we also know that John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. We don't see this until Colossians when Paul writes about it, but so there's a family connection there as well. And Peter knew where to go. So what this tells me is that this house would have been a regular frequented place. This would have been where they came to regularly. Because as soon as he needed something, he was out of prison, he was free, he knows, "I know exactly where I'm going." And he goes there, and this interesting connection of, you know, back and forth. "Is it him? It is him. No, it's not. Yes, it is." Oh, then they were astonished. And all of this happens because we see that in this moment that their prayers were answered. They were astonished, the text tells us. Astonished. And so what that tells me about this is they were praying fervently. We know that. So they were going to the Lord with their requests fervently. But they were also understanding that sometimes God doesn't work in that way, and they knew that probably the next day Peter was going to be killed. And so when he showed up, they were surprised. And Peter, of course, tells this account, gives God all the glory, and then I love this. He just goes to another house. He just kind of continues on. And this is kind of Peter, right? He's on mission. When he's freed out of the prison, he just continues doing what God has asked him to do. In this time of adversity, these people, these followers of Jesus, prayed. They were seeking peace that can only be found in God. They gathered, they prayed, even though they were expecting, you know, the worst to happen, then God does God things, and their prayers were actually answered to the astonishment of themselves. And this, I don't know about you, but this just makes me say, amen, that's just God being God. But I also realize that as I was thinking about this, this passage is a reminder that this tension exists in our life. I can look around the audience and see many people that I've prayed with over the years. Fervently. Fervently. You mentioned Frank earlier. I prayed for that man. I prayed for so many others that God would heal them. And he didn't heal them on this earth. He took them to heaven. And it leaves me asking why sometimes, and I know you've got to be the same way. Why does God say yes here and no here? And the short answer is, I have no idea. I'm not God. But what I can see from this passage that still gives me hope, and that I have witnessed tremendous strength in some of the families in this church that have gone through unimaginable things, losing loved ones, all these things that go on, I've seen a strength that exists in them that I see in this passage here. And so what I want to do is I just want to simply say two things that jump out of this for me is, number one, that we are to pray fervently. We are to ask God for what we want. We are to be bold when we come to the Lord. He tells us to cast our cares, our burdens on Him. His yoke is light, ours is heavy. He asks us to give that to Him. He asks us to come to Him. He wants a relationship with you. He wants a relationship so bad that He sent His Son to die on a cross so that we could have that relationship. Ask God for what you want. And I think we ask Him for what's on our heart, and we know that we need to be praying, right? We need to pray, of course, in God's will. But sometimes I think by starting out with, if it's your will, Lord, we temper our prayers a little bit. I think sometimes that we don't pray as boldly as we should, because we're wrestling with this tension, right? I've been there, even in the last, I can think of a couple times in the last 2 months where I've prayed with people. And, I wanted to pray the right thing, right? But I pray, if in your will, Lord, but then I ask for a healing, or I ask for God to intervene. And sometimes I wonder, did I have enough faith in those situations? Listen, it's not that we shouldn't be praying for God's will. We absolutely should. That's going to be number two, by the way. But we need to, God has asked us, told us, we can come to Him. We can pray boldly in His name. And we know that prayer moves the hand of the Almighty God. We know this. We know this to be true. So let us be prayers that are praying boldly. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says this: let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Notice real quickly, that didn't say so you can get exactly how you want it. It just means we can come to God in confidence. We can approach Him in confidence in the name of Jesus and pray boldly and pray for mercy. And we know His grace that's going to be given to us, that's going to help us in this time of need. James 1:6 talks about this idea of being double-minded. And he says, but then when he asks, or when he prays, we must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Listen, it's not saying you can't have doubts, because we all can have those doubts, but we can come boldly to the throne of God and pray to Him. And then Proverbs 28, the second half of verse 1, I think we got that in there, says, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. In other words, we can come to the Lord boldly. Boldly. Lord, let me be bold. Of course, we need to surrender to the Lord's will, but be bold. The quote I pulled out of Swindoll's commentary reads this way. He says, pray boldly for what is good. Don't hold back your requests. God's sovereignty isn't threatened, and His goodness isn't compromised if you plead earnestly. Supplicate shamelessly for good to prevail. Come to the Lord boldly. And then we understand that by this bold prayer, God's going to work or He's going to not. It's up to Him and His sovereignty and His will in the end, but we can come boldly in front of Him and give our desires of our heart and come with confidence and know that He's going to continue working. And so the second part to this is not only pray boldly, but trust the sovereignty and goodness of God. That's what I see in this church in Acts. They prayed boldly. They wanted Peter to be freed. But they knew and trusted in God's sovereignty and goodness that whatever happened, they were going to be able to continue. I even wonder if maybe when they're praying, they're still praying fervently, they're thinking about what are next steps? What is God asking us to do? I don't know. That's not in Scripture. That's just me extrapolating. But they clearly showed that they trusted the sovereignty and goodness of God. And this just reminds me that God is in control. God is in control. We can trust His sovereignty. Adversity and difficulty, sometimes we put our trust in our desired outcomes more than we put our trust in the God of the universe. Sometimes we put our trust in what we want to see happen more than what we can put our trust in God, and let us be trusting of his sovereignty. Pray boldly for what is good, then trust God to work. And this comes full circle to how we started the service today, Romans 8:28, right? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. See, sometimes we want to put a period in there. We want to say, and we know that God works all things, God works for the good, period, right? Well, what's good? Well, his goodness, right? The good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. This doesn't mean we're going to get everything we want on this earth. And I think that we would find that even if we did, we still probably wouldn't be happy. But sometimes God uses situations, and God's even able to use the loss of a loved one. He's used disease. He's used broken marriages. He's used any number of things. He can use that for the good of that person. And you know what's crazy to me is that sometimes when you go through a difficult time, you go through, maybe it's a miscarriage, maybe it's a loss of a father, maybe it's, you name it, any tragedy. What's amazing is that so many times when you come full circle within some time after you've had time to heal and God's restored you, he then brings people in your life that are oftentimes going through the same exact thing, and you're able to empathize with them and understand the pain, understand the questions, and point back to the God of the universe who loves us and is working all things out for the good. This gives me confidence. I don't know about you. I can follow him knowing that he's going to work things out for the good. It doesn't mean it's going to be the good for me. It's going to be the good for his kingdom. But I know ultimately, because of my faith in Jesus Christ, I know someday I'll be in the presence of the Father. Maybe sooner than later. I don't know. This world's getting crazy. But I understand that no matter what I'm called to do, I can do so without fear. I can do so without worrying if my bills are going to be paid. I can do so without worrying if I'm going to upset somebody. I can do this without any kind of fear of rejection. Now, did I say I always do it without those things? No, I'm a human being. But I can do that. I can rely on the grace of God and put my trust in him. And as the worship team comes up here, I'm going to land this plane by reading Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. And I love this passage because this is Moses writing this last book before he's going to die. And he's giving this last exhortation to the children of Israel, who have, quite frankly, been a hot mess, wandering in the desert, following God, not following, you know, all these things are happening. He's leaving these last bits of knowledge to him. And he says this in verse 3, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. And then verse 4, he is our rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. See, we can come to the Lord and we can pray boldly. We can ask him for the desires of our heart, the things in our life that we want to see happen, but then we've also got to fully trust his sovereignty. And we can trust his sovereignty. Listen, our circumstances don't dictate who God is. Our character qualities don't dictate who God is. God is God and he is good, and we can trust that process. So even when things go awry, we can come back to him. So